Well, last week we mentioned how if you're going to have a shepherd, it matters who your shepherd is concerning how it's going to go for you. If you have a good shepherd, if sheep have a good shepherd and they're well taken care of, they thrive. If not, it can be really bad for them. Well, if the Lord is your shepherd, it makes all the difference in the world. We saw that in verse 1, that truly if the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Literally, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. If the Lord is my shepherd, I'm in the best of care, both right now and forever. I'm in the best care in this life and in the life to come. One of the old Protestant catechisms called the Heidelberg Catechism. And of course, we've mentioned in the past that the whole idea, usually when you think of catechism, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, that's immediately what comes to your mind. But the Protestants understood the need to instill the doctrines of the faith in the next generation as well as in the current generation, because it's so easy to forget the truth of God. And one of the ways they did that is through question and answer catechisms. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Truly, if the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all things in life must be subservient, must serve God's purposes for our salvation, our ultimate end of being conformed to the image of his Son. And in fact, this whole notion of I shall not want is sort of a heading here in the 23rd Psalm. And then everything that follows is explaining and fleshing out what that means, that I lack nothing. It's explaining in more detail what that looks like for the believer. And here in verse 2, we're looking at how he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. And that's one of the ways we lack nothing, is in this respect. He makes us lie down in green pastures, and he leads us beside the still waters. That's the whole notion that this text is conveying to us this morning, that I hope we will get, is Jesus' sheep are well fed and they're well led. God, out of his great love for us, he ensures that we're generously provided with everything we need to live joyfully in this present life, because we are his sheep and we're under his tender individual care. He deals with us as individuals as well as collectively. And Jesus is our good shepherd, and the good shepherd takes good care of us, his sheep. So my sophisticated outline is, number one, Jesus are well fed, and number two, Jesus are well led. First of all, Jesus' sheep, they're well fed. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. We lie down in green pastures. It's rendered different ways. The marginal note in the New King James literally says it's pastures of tender grass. He makes me lie down in pastures of tender grass. It's translated in other ways: lush pastures, green meadows. The Septuagint translates it, in a place of tender grass, there he causes me to dwell. It's speaking of a place to graze, a place for the sheep to feed themselves. And he makes them lie down in there. He gives them rest. We need physically, our bodies need rest. and they need nourishment. And spiritually, we need rest and we need nourishment. And that's what David is speaking of here. The Lord bringing us to a place of spiritual rest and then feeding us with the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. God's Word is food for our souls. It feeds our spirits just as much as we need physical food for our bodies. We need spiritual food for our souls. And in the regenerate soul, the born-again person is fed by the Word of God. Job said in Job 23:12, he said, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How many of us would say, I got two choices, eat breakfast or spend some time in the Word. I'm going to skip breakfast. Job says, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15:16, he says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I ate your words and they caused my heart to soar. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, that as newborn babes, we're to desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Spiritual nourishment. Remember, Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify us, grow us into Christ-likeness by the truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. Peter says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. It's food for our souls. It's our daily bread. And I think it's a good thing when you're praying through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer to see it both the spiritual and the physical fulfillments of it. Lord, certainly we ask you to provide for our physical needs today, but Lord, provide spiritual nourishment for our souls. Bless us with your presence. Minister your word to my soul. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your word. It's our daily bread. And the ministry of the word is New Testament ministry. New Testament ministry, I should say, is the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles said. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's the very word of God. Do you remember when Peter had denied the Lord three times? And after his resurrection, the Lord was restoring Peter. And there's that tender moment there by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus three times asks Peter if he loves him. And three times Peter says he does. And the third time, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter's grieved that he's asked him. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Minister the word of God to my sheep. Feeding and tending the sheep, pastoral care, pastoral ministry, it involves more than that, but it's certainly not less than the feeding the sheep the word of God. In fact, it's the pastor's primary duty, not his only duty, but it is his primary duty, the word of God. And all of these are things that his spirit is involved in the ministry of. He makes us lie down and he makes us rest in these green pastures. He brings us to a place of rest in order to feed us the word of God. I've mentioned Philip Keller's insightful book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and I'm using it as part of my studies during the week as we're preparing for this. He says it's almost impossible. I should back up because some of you might not have been here when we started this. He actually was a shepherd. He had a sheep farm for 8 years in Africa, and so he writes this book explaining when you look at the details of shepherding, you get a lot of insight into shepherds and sheep and how the Bible refers to us as sheep, which is not a necessarily a flattering thing to be called. But nevertheless, it's quite fitting. And one thing he says in this passage, he says, it is almost impossible for sheep to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. You can't really get them to lay down to rest unless there's these four requirements that are met. The first thing he says is the sheep must be free from fear. They're very, very timid. They're easily panicked. He tells the story of a lady that came to visit him on his ranch, and she had a little Pekingese puppy, And she opened the car door, and as soon as the puppy jumped out, 200 of his sheep just beelined it across the, just freaked out and beelined it across the pasture in fear. And I don't, is Tina next door? I think she is, and I don't see Tim, but years and years and years ago, when George Washington was a baby, remember the sod farm way out there in Moriarty? Anybody remember the sod farm? And Cheryl, you'll probably remember this. We were out there, Wayne Webb had the sod farm, and he had like a party cookout and all, and he had fireworks and everything. And it was a really wonderful time out there, but they had a bunch of sheep out there, and the kids were playing, and they say, stay away from those sheep. And we're all sitting there out on the grass and all, and all of a sudden the kids, not doing what they were told, went over there to get more curious, check out the sheep, and the sheep just all started stampeding, and we look up, and there's just all of Wayne Webb's sheep just stampeding towards the crowd. You remember that, Cheryl? And it's like, what are we going to do? And Trish picked Jared up, he was a baby, and then some guys that knew what they were doing ran out there and like ahead of everybody and calmed the sheep down and stuff, but it was interesting. Sheep are easily started, easily frightened, and they don't want to lay down if they're at all scared. One thing Keller says is he learned that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as the shepherd being with them in the field. The presence of the shepherd was the thing that would most be conducive to the sheep not being fearful. And you immediately see the application to us as Christians spiritually. His presence is the best antidote to fear. He says there in the Christian's life, there is nothing like Christ's presence and the awareness of his presence to dispel the fear and the panic and the terror of the unknown. It stuck with me when Sherry gave us the prayer request yesterday to pray for Gene to have an overwhelming sense of God's presence. We know he's with us, but to be aware and to sense his presence, the great peace that brings in your times of difficulty. And he speaks of how the Holy Spirit conveys this sense of Christ to our fearful hearts, assuring us that Christ himself is aware of our dilemma and is deeply involved in it with us. He's not just, like Howard mentioned, he's not just transcendent, but he's an ever-present help in times of trouble. And he's right there with us in it, and he's deeply involved in our issue. And he gives us great confidence. He dispels our fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 reminds us, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I don't think Paul would have even written that to Timothy unless Timothy himself, who was a pastor of a church, had a problem with timidity and fear. And Paul's reminding him, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. He didn't give us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. In Psalm 4:8, we're reminded, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We can lie down and sleep and rest in the Lord because he removes our fear. A second thing that sheep will not be able to lay down and rest with, according to Keller, is if they're having friction from the other sheep. They have to be free from friction with the other sheep. And I guess sheep kind of like get testy with each other and kind of fight with each other and will butt each other, and some are more aggressive than others. Others get kind of like pushed to the side and all. And we can't really relate to that because none of us ever rub on each other the wrong way or disagree or argue with each other or have spats or anything. So it's kind of foreign to us, but no. And again, he says one thing he saw, it was the shepherd's presence that most tended to put an end to all rivalry among the sheep. And as he says, our human relationships, when we become acutely aware of being in the presence of Christ, our foolish, selfish snobbery and rivalry will end. Nothing like the presence of Christ to get us to chill out and watch how we treat each other. And he says, it's the humble heart walking quietly and contentedly in the close and intimate companionship of Christ that is at rest. And then the third thing sheep need to be able to lie down is they need to be free of pests. I should get called the pest when I was a kid, when I would bug my older brother and his friends. But he's talking about, he says, especially in the summertime, sheep can be driven to absolute distraction by nasal flies, bot flies, warble flies, and ticks. And they just drive them crazy. And he says, a good shepherd will apply various types of insect repellents to his sheep. And he will see that they're dipped to clear their fleeces of ticks. And he'll make sure there's shelter belts of trees and brush available where they can find refuge and release from these pests that are tormenting them. And he says, similarly in the Christian life, there are bound to be many small irritations and annoyances and petty frustrations and then ever-recurring disagreeable experiences. And he says, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often symbolized by oil, by that which brings healing and comfort and relief from the harsh and abrasive aspects of life. The gracious Holy Spirit makes real in me the very presence of Christ. He brings quietness, serenity, strength, and calmness in the face of frustrations and futility. And then finally, the fourth thing sheep need to be able to rest is they need to be free from the fear of hunger. They need to know they're going to have food. And of course, God feeds us with his precious word. And this is implied in the statement, he makes me lie down in the green pastures. He feeds us with the very word of God. It says he makes me lie down. This can also be rendered, it's been rendered, he allows me to lie down. He makes me or he allows me. Both are true. He allows us to lie down in the sense that he allows us to rest and feed. He takes us into the green pastures of his word, and he allows us to graze there to our heart's content, to lie down and just enjoy the word of God and hanging out with God, spending time with him in his word, just to have fellowship with him. But I think there are times also when he has to make us. He has to make us rest and feed. He has to do it spiritually, and sometimes he has to do it physically even. Sometimes he'll physically put us in a space where we're forced to slow down. Perhaps a sickness or an injury or flat out just exhaustion. Your body saying, you know what, I'm done. You're just going to have to kick back. You're going to have to rest. I need to be rested. Sometimes God has to do it physically, but sometimes spiritually. We need to recharge our spiritual batteries. Remember Jesus' indictment on the church at Ephesus, which you read the book of Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. It's a wonderful letter. This was a church that seemed to be doing great when Paul wrote to it. But when Jesus in the Revelation rebuked them, what he said, yeah, you're doing all these things right. You're sound in your doctrine. You're serving. You're testing people. You're not allowing heretical doctrines to come into the church and so on, but I've got this against you. You've left your first love. And it's time for you to remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the things you did at the first. We need to recharge our spiritual batteries. And sometimes I think God makes us lie down and rest. We need to get alone with him. Maybe some kind of a retreat. There's conferences that can be a blessing, or just getting alone with God and getting his word and getting back in touch. Hopefully we would just live in that and it wouldn't come to that. But if not, as his children, he has to make us lie down and rest. You remember Mary and Martha. And Martha's running around serving. Jesus is there. Who wouldn't imagine how we want to clean the house when we have company over? Imagine if Jesus is coming over, all the stress you could put yourself under, wanting everything to be just right. But Mary's just sitting at his feet, being instructed by him. And Martha finally said, Lord, you tell her something. She's just sitting here. She's not helping me. There's a lot to do. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the better thing. And it will not be taken from her. It won't be taken away from her. She's chosen the good part. Sit at my feet and learn of me. And there'll be a time for you to go do your serving, but this is far more important than everything being just right. Many of us need to learn this. Well, we tend often towards one way or the other, but we need to learn this. I think Martha would be more productive overall, and certainly more joyfully productive and a better representative of Christ if she chose the better part that Mary had. We've got to get into a place of rest and feed on the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this, he points out, he says, it's interesting, the psalm begins at this point. I mean, he starts out, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, and then he immediately goes here. He says, we might expect it to begin with motion, with some kind of activity, either by the shepherd or the sheep, but strikingly, it begins with rest. It is a reminder that the Christian life also begins with resting in God or Christ. Along the way, there will be time. In time, there will be many things for us to do, but we begin by resting in Him who has done everything for us. The Christian life begins. Come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. Resting in Christ. I think it's interesting when you look at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, the commandment to rest. After the resurrection, it was changed to Sunday, the Lord's Day, when you meet together on the first day of the week. Under the covenant of works that Adam was our representative of in Genesis, in Eden, and his failure to it, to accomplish it, brought the whole human race into the state of condemnation. Under the covenant of works, it's most fitting that you have 6 days shalt thou labor, and then rest on the seventh. You've got to work and work, and you've got to work if you're going to ever enter into your rest. And Adam failed. No one's ever going to work their way into the eternal rest of God now. So Christ came and accomplished it for us. And now we start with the first day of the week. We begin with the day of rest, and then the work follows from that. It's a beautiful reminder that we've entered into the covenant of grace. We rest in Christ and His finished work of salvation, and then our works follow that. Indeed, they flow forth from that. But you always begin with the position of rest, or you instantly, or nearly instantly, you'll slide into legalism, moralism, all kinds of joyless Christianity, which the world's got too many joyless Christians as it is. We need to remember our rest, and we work from there. So God gives us food, the Word of God, the Spirit ministering the Word of God to our hearts, producing in us confidence and assurance and contentment, patience and gentleness, satisfaction and rest for our souls. So He makes me lie down in green pastures. Jesus' sheep are well fed. But they're also well led. That's the second thing we have here. Jesus' sheep are well led. He leads me beside the still waters. Or again, the still waters, it's been rendered the waters of rest, restful waters. The NET Bible translated refreshing waters. It's been called placid waters, waters of quietness, quiet waters, peaceful streams, a river of rest. This whole notion of rest, some see it as also refreshing water that brings refreshment to you. But He leads me and He guides me in these things. He leads me. Psalm 37:23 says this, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. The steps of a man are delighted by the Lord when he delights in His way. And the idea is the Lord will direct the life of the one who is seeking to walk in His ways and will grant him success. It says when he delights in His way, and that could be understood two ways. The Lord will direct the life, the steps of the one when he sees that person delights in the Lord's way. It could be speaking of us delighting in God's way, in which he's saying, God sees our heart that we delight in serving Him and trying to please Him, and He directs our steps. But it could also mean when God Himself delights in our way, that He sees us walking in His way, and it delights Him, and He directs our steps. Either way, the result is the same. God's directing our steps. The person who seeks to live a life pleasing to the Lord will find his steps established by the Lord. Paul says in Romans 8, those who were led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And people try to find out all kinds of strange ways. They think they want to see God leading them through impulses and inklings and feelings and all kinds of things. But if you look contextually at least that verse, the Holy Spirit is leading us in the way of holiness, and sanctification and Christlikeness. In our chief business, Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the hidden things are for us and for our children, that we may do all the things God has commanded. Our chief business isn't to try to pry into the secret counsel of God. We can know God's will perfectly when we look in the rearview mirror. Everything that happened, he either caused or allowed. But looking forward, we don't know his hidden will. Our business is to be living our lives to please the Lord, seeking to follow him, to walk in his ways as we go. And as we do, he's directing our steps. His spirit is guiding us and ordering us. And we pray for wisdom and decision-making and so forth. But God directs the steps of the one who delights in his way. And he takes them to still waters, again, to places of rest. This speaks of an oasis in the wilderness. And he's leading us in this path, but there's these oases, even as Israel in the desert and all, and they'd be going, and then God would bring them to water, and there's the place with the palm trees and different different places, sometimes just no water anywhere. God miraculously brings it out of a rock. There's these oases in the desert as he's guiding us and leading us through our lives. Excuse me. Another thing I learned, sheep are frightened by fast-flowing streams. They don't like fast-flowing water. But God brings them to quiet waters. And so as I walk through this life, that the Spirit is with me and he's guiding me all along the way. He's guiding me, and then he brings me to the still waters of the sweet influences of his Spirit. In times where we need it, we need to be refreshed. We need the still waters to come and refresh us. Sometimes just directly, his Spirit. Spurgeon said, no matter what I'm going through, whatever storm I'm going through, the whole world could be crashing down around me. If God but whispers to my heart, you are mine, that's all I need. As long as I know I'm his and he's with me, that's what I need. Sometimes direct influences, sometimes through a sermon or a book, or you're hearing Focus on the Family or something, just it could be anything. And God brings the still waters to you, or you to them. It might be a book you're reading, a kind act or an encouraging word from a brother or sister. Something that's impossible to write off as coincidence. Everything is impossible to write off as coincidence, but there's certain things where you just say, God obviously was all over this. Who would have saw this coming? This is God. And these are things where he's bringing us to these refreshing waters, these still waters, and providing rest for us along the way, along the journey, as we're going through this life. And this is in the imperfect tense, and the Hebrew scholars tell us what they mean by that is he's not referring to the past, and he's not referring to the future. He's referring to a continuing and repeated blessing from God in the present. And that is that this is the psalmist's normal, typical, continual, ongoing experience. He's leading me to these still waters as I go throughout my life. He's always with me. He's continually caring for me in this way. Certainly, you look back to how he's done it in the past, and we understand he's going to continue doing it in the future. But David's saying, this is the experience of my life as I walk through life with God. He's with me. He's leading me. Just when I can't come to the end of my rope, then he brings me to more waters of rest, to still waters. As the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he cares for us along the way. He sustains us in each step in every season of our lives. So to summarize it, putting the feeding and leading together, Charles Spurgeon writes it this way. He says, the Christian life has two elements in it. There's the contemplative and the active, and both of these are richly provided for. There is the contemplative side, but that can't be all there is. But you don't want to bypass it like Martha did. But there would be a time perhaps to tell Mary, you know, kind of get up. You do got to get up and help Martha eventually, you know. But first the contemplative. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And what are these green pastures, Spurgeon says, but the scriptures of truth, always fresh, always rich, never exhausted. You never get to the bottom of them. And then he says the second part of a vigorous Christian's life consists in gracious activity. I like the way he uses the word gracious activity. We're not doing things in our own strength. We're doing it in the power, the grace that the Holy Spirit provides. That's the only way to do ministry, is in the strength of the Lord, his gracious activity. He says we not only think, but we act. We're not always lying down to feed, but are journeying onward towards perfection. Hence we read, he leadeth me beside the still waters. And then he asks this question, what are these still waters but the influences and graces of his blessed Spirit? His Spirit attends us in various operations like waters, in the plural, to cleanse, to refresh, to fertilize, to cherish. And they are still waters, for the Holy Ghost loves peace and sounds no trumpet of ostentation in his operations. The quiet waters. He goes on to even talk about how you could have two people sitting in the same church, sitting next to each other in the same church, hearing the same message, and one person, the Holy Spirit's bringing these still waters and refreshing his soul, and the other person, it's just water off a duck's back, depending on the condition of the person. But it's something you don't see outwardly. It's something that's taking place in the hearts of people. It's a quietness of the Spirit's influences. So we're fed by the Word of God, and we're led by the Holy Spirit. We're refreshed, we're rested, we're sustained by his gracious influences. He leads us beside the still waters. So he leads us beside the still waters. We're well led, and then we're well fed with the Word of God. As you're thinking, as you're considering these things, does this describe you? Does this describe your experience with God? Does this describe your life? Would you, or are you resting in Christ? If you say, look, if I were to suddenly be standing before God, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would I say to him? Really, what would I say to him? Are you resting in Christ? Do you know something of this rest and this feeding, this spiritual feeding, and this being led by the Spirit of God? Matthew Henry says, the greatest abundance is but a dry pasture to a wicked man. Have you noticed that? I mean, you probably see it. I don't know, Paul, you see, like, you talk to people coming over the counter, you talk to people wherever you're at, and it seems like no matter what, they're just always miserable. You know, how you doing? Another day in paradise. What's good about it? And I should have known it would, you know, I should have known it would rain today. I just washed my car. As if God's just from all eternity foreordained that the day you wash your car, I really want to ruin your day. What kind of outlook is that on God, right? But Matthew Henry said, and I'm not saying we all have problems with our attitudes. I'm not saying everybody is wicked and unsaved that it has struggles with their attitudes. But he says the greatest abundance is but a dry pasture to a wicked man who relishes that only in it which pleases the senses. Please my senses, and then I'm happy today, and then tomorrow my senses aren't pleased anymore. I'm unhappy again. It's a fleeting thing. But he says, but to a godly man who tastes the goodness of God in all his enjoyments and by faith relishes that, though he has but little of the world, it is a green pasture. And you talk to saints who don't have much of anything, but they have God and they walk close to him. And every day is an adventure for them. And they're delighted, and they're always bringing up God's goodness, and they bring up the simplest little things, and they're attributing it to God's goodness. They've learned to depend on him for everything. And they see things that the average person wouldn't even acknowledge. You know, just try to. I'm trying to think of something to be thankful for. I can't think of anything to be thankful for. Like, really? Some of these saints like this would list 1,000 things every day if you'd let them. It's all green pasture to them. Psalm 37:16 says, "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." In Proverbs 15 verses 16 through 17 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So I have to ask, do you know something of this resting in Christ? If not, you come to him. He invites us. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you're weary and burdened from trying to do it yourself, to earn your way into God's favor somehow. No, you have to come to the place of rest where you leave all that behind in order to enter the kingdom. There will be plenty to do when you're in the kingdom. But you come to him, rest in him. That's what faith is. One of the old Puritans says, faith is just the resting of the soul on God. Resting your soul on Christ. Trusting in him for your own, as your only hope in life and death, as the catechism said. Come to me, I'll give you rest. And then as a Christian, as we examine ourselves as Christians, and we're perhaps reminded, I need to, you know, I neglect this. And I get so busy. Lord, I need to make me come and rest and feed upon your word. And that's why I want to draw near to you. I want to walk close with you. I want to enjoy your fellowship. Jesus is still saying, come to me. I'll give you rest. It's his promise for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. We'll always find rest in him. David is thinking back, I think. David is always thinking covenantally. He's thinking God has called a people out for himself. He called Abraham out of a pagan life and set his love on him, and he formed him into a great nation. And I think David is thinking back to the refreshment and guidance that God gave to the children of Israel. And David's saying, I'm their descendants. I'm their spiritual descendants as well as their physical descendants. And God also will continue to take care of me. He understood that the Lord was still providing those things. And then we see at the end of this psalm, he's looking forward to their ultimate fulfillment in the future in heaven. I think David's thinking to something like Exodus 15:13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation, in your mercy. And you know, we've talked about mercy is not getting, I was always taught that once I became a Christian, grace is, you know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is God blessing you with things you don't deserve, and it's true. But the word mercy is chesed, and it means more. It means loving kindness, and it actually speaks of helping people who are suffering. It's not enough to see somebody and feel bad for them, but to actually get involved in their life. That's what God's mercy is for his people. He gets actively involved in our lives. Lord, in your active involvement in our lives, you've led forth the people whom you've redeemed. He's already redeemed us. He never gave Israel the Ten Commandments till after he brought them out of Egypt. He's redeemed us as Christians. If we placed our faith in Christ, past tense, redeemed, we're his people now. And as surely as he led Israel, he's leading us forth. And as sure as he guided them in their strength to the holy habitation, he's guiding us. We rest in him in fellowship as we go, but there's the ultimate rest that we saw when we're going through Hebrews. There's the both, there's the fulfilled now and the yet to come aspects of the Sabbath rest. We're to strive to enter into that rest, and he who's entered it is ceased from his own works. You enter into the rest, as we say, resting in Christ, but there's a final rest that remains for the people of God in heaven and in glory. We read about it in Revelation 7, the tribulation saints. But no doubt these blessings that the tribulation saints experience, all God's people are going to enjoy. Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the glorious reward, the glorious future God has for his people. And so, Father, as we consider your greatness to us, and Lord, how you cause us to lie down in green pastures, and you feed us with your word, and you lead us through this life, and you lead us beside still waters as you're refreshing us and reinvigorating our spirits. We know, Lord, that you're guiding us toward the time where we'll rest completely. We'll rest completely from all these things. And as we see here, eternally, the living waters, and you'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lord, I pray that this would cause us great joy, great confidence and assurance and patience and gentleness with people, and gentleness with people who would disagree, and who we would find ourselves on opposite sides of. Lord, your Spirit's graces would flow forth, and people would be attracted to that, and they would be drawn into your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for that day when we see you face to face, beholding your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.
Deep within, there's a fire that can't be quenched, a love.